All right, just so I know what I'm working with here, how many of you are camping this week? Great, how many of you are camping with little kids? Oh, God bless you. You can sleep, I don't mind. This can be your half hour of rest, I get it. But we are glad that you are here. If you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. We'll be there in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. The verses will also be on the screen. But let me pray for us before we get into the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're going to do something special this week. Whether it's in here or whether it's outside, whether it's in the laughter with our kids and our grandkids, whether it's in new friendships that are formed, whatever it is, God, would you do it? Because that's what you do. You surprise us, you change us, you challenge us. And so, God, now as we turn to your word, would you do that again in a special way? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, my daughter, Ashton, who's 12 years old, is always asking us questions or riddles to kind of stump us, and so, and to see how smart we are. So today I thought to, just for me to get to know you, I want to see how smart you are and ask you some of the questions that Ashton has asked us. Here's the first one. You can see it up on the screen. I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and answer this. A plane crashed and every single person died. Who survived? Turn and answer that question. All right, I didn't ask you to share your life story. All right, here we go. Anybody know the answer to that? All the married people. All right, here we go. How many of you got that, by the way? Okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. It's not good to lie in church. It's just a bad idea. All right, here we go. Next one. Can you name three consecutive days without using the words Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday? Turn to your neighbor and say that. Wow, it's very quiet. All right. Anybody know the answer to this one? Yes, back row. You had your name. Yes, you. Yes, you must be from Wisconsin, right? I knew it. All right. Yes, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Anybody get that? All right. We are brilliant people. Now for my Indiana friends, this is one of mine. In honor of football season that's coming our way, here we go. What was the unknown white substance that the Indianapolis Colts found at practice this week? Turn to your neighbor and guess. All right. Here's the answer, the goal line, but authorities are convinced they will never see it again. I do realize that at the beginning of the week, I just made enemies with about 80% of you in this room. But you're in Packer territory. This is God's football team here. I mean, God still loves you, mind you, but you just have a bad choice of football teams that you follow. You know, while we laugh at those, unless we're a Colts fan, the reality is that a good question can change everything, and how you answer that question can change everything. You know what this is like. A CEO offers you this question in an interview: what makes you stand out from all the other applicants? How you answer that could change your life. He kneels on the ground with his hands shaking. Some of you remember this moment, and he can barely utter these words, "Will you marry me?" And how you answer that can change your life. See, there's something about a big question that can change absolutely everything for you. And Jesus knew this. And while many think of him as the answer man, and he certainly is the answer to life, I believe, he very rarely actually gave answers to people's questions. In fact, he was asked questions over 300 times and only answered them 3 times directly. But he asked nearly 200 questions of people. See, he knew that life's answers were often wrapped up in the questions that we ask. And so for the next 5 days, we're going to look at 5 of these big questions that Jesus asked of people in the Gospels and that he asks of us. Questions like, why do you worry? Questions like, who will you love? Questions like, do you want to get well? Questions like, who do you say that I am? And today we're beginning with a very simple but very profound question that Jesus asked of his followers. What do you want? What do you want? And now if I were to ask you this question, my guess is that some of you would say, you know what, I want to be happy, or at least I want my kids or my grandkids to be happy. Some of you would say you want to make a difference. And some of you would say that you want peace and contentment in life. Some of you would be more practical and say you just want a nap. In fact, that's why you came up to Fort Wilderness, to nap for a week. Some of you wouldn't even know how to answer that question. Well, these are all valid answers to that question. Jesus asked us this question in a different way. In John chapter 1, as he calls his first disciples, he asks them this question: what do you want? What do you want with me? This week, what do you want with me at Fort Wilderness? What do you want with me in your life? What do you want? Because you are here and you're at least interested in who I am, so what do you want with me? And that's the same question he's asking us of us today. No matter how long you've been following Jesus, or even if you're not following Jesus and you're just kind of curious about Jesus, the question we must always ask ourselves each and every day is this: what do you want? So we're going to look at the story in which Jesus gives this question. It's a bit long, but you're a Bible student, so you're going to be able to hang in there. In John chapter 1, beginning verse 35, says this. John chapter 1, beginning verse 35. The next day, that's John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. And we know this to be Andrew and the other John who wrote this gospel. So John the Baptist, Andrew and John are there. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, here it is, what do you want? They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying? "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You know, as we wrestle with this question, what you want, the first thing we need to do is this. We need to have a DTR. We need to have a DTR. You can go on to the next slide. We need to define the relationship, a DTR. Let me explain. Not too long ago, I was talking with a guy who was telling me about this new woman that he met in his life, and he was head over heels in love with her. I mean, when he started talking, his voice changed and his eyes went off into this fantasy world. And he told me about how she laughs with him and she's the smartest person he ever met. And he started describing what she looked like. And I just said, "Just stop. Just keep. I know you're into her." And he talked about how she sees into his soul like nobody else has ever seen into his soul. And he's not an emotional guy, but he started to choke up. And I said, "Oh, that's great. That's great." And then he leaned and he said, "Jason, I think she's the one." I'm like, "Oh, awesome. How long have you guys been dating?" He said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "What do you mean you don't know? You're about to marry this girl, and you don't know how long you've been dating?" He said, "Well, we've never really talked about it. I don't even know if she's really into me." I said, dude, come here. I'm Dr. Love. You need to talk to me here for a minute here. You're telling me you're about ready to marry this girl. You've already picked out the house. You dreamed about your future with her. You've already bought the dog. I mean, you're already down the road with her, and you don't even know if she's into her, into you. You said, no, I don't really know. You said, I don't want to mess things up because what we have right now is good. I said, what you have right now is not real. Here's what you have to do. You have to have a DTR with her. You need to sit down and define the relationship. You need to tell her how you feel and see if she feels the same way. Because if not, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to get into all sorts of crazy. And it's not going to do either one of you any good. You need to have a DTR. Any of you ever had that DTR when you guys were dating? Or am I the only one? I'm the only one, apparently. So when Heather and I were dating, we weren't dating yet. She was dating another guy, which was a problem. And I liked the other guy. I mean, he had good taste in women. I just wanted his woman. So one day, I decided I was an emotional wreck. And my friend said, dude, you have to tell her how you feel. And so we had become really close friends. And so I called her. This was before cell phones. I called her sorority where she was staying about 15 times that day. Now, she's smart. She was studying the whole day. She was doing biomedical engineering and all sorts of things I don't understand. She was studying, and her roommate said, she came in at 2 a.m. She said, this crazy guy has been calling about 15 times. I think you need to talk to him. And so finally, she called me about 2 a.m., and I said, I need to meet you. So I went down to the south end of our campus at Northwestern University outside of Chicago, go Cats. And so we were there, and I told her, Heather, I know we're friends, but you either need to break up with your boyfriend and start dating me, or we can never speak to each other again. You laugh right now, but we just celebrated our 20th anniversary last week. You need to have a DTR. But here's my point, and I actually do have one. In any relationship, until you're crystal clear, you're just wasting each other's time. And so Jesus comes in John chapter 1 and says, okay, we need to have a DTR here. John the Baptist is with two disciples, Andrew and John, and Jesus, and he says, look, the Lamb of God. And Andrew and John had heard about Jesus and wanted to be with him, but Jesus does something interesting. Instead of saying, great, come on, follow me. Instead, no, he first wants to know where they're at. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? I think Chuck Swindoll is right when he says that what Jesus is really asking them is, what are your intentions with me? Like, why are you here? What do you want? In other words, let's sit down and have a DTR. And Jesus is saying the same thing to all of us. Let's have a DTR. Why are you here? Where are you at with me? What do you want? Let me ask you, if you were to define your relationship with Jesus right now, if you were to have that DTR, how would you describe yourself? I think some of us, if we'd be honest, would say, you know what, when it comes to Jesus, I know I'm at a Christian camp, but right now, I'm really more of a skeptic. It's not that I'm against Jesus. I'm actually for Jesus. Just I'm not sure I buy all of it. But since my family's into it, I came with them this week. And there's good moral values here. And I'm all for that. I just don't know what relevance Jesus has in life. And if that's you, I am so glad you're here. And if that's you, you don't have to hide. Just be honest about it. This place, this camp, was designed for people like you to wrestle with your questions, to explore faith wherever you're at in your journey. It's where Nathaniel was at. In verse 45, it says this. Philip, who was on board with Jesus, runs to Nathaniel and says this. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you would think that Nathaniel, who was a good Jew, would do the happy dance here. I mean, after all, the Jews have been waiting for the promised Messiah for hundreds of years, and now Philip was saying he is here. You would think he would at least say, all right, let's go, I want to meet him. But he doesn't. He gives a snarky response, a humorous response. By the way, the Bible's hilarious. In verse 46, he says this, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? I can almost see him rolling his eyes and laughing as if to say, you got to be kidding me. We've been waiting for hundreds of years, and you're telling me the Messiah is coming from Nazareth? What are you on? Because the Messiah who's going to restore Israel to its prominence, the Messiah who's going to help us take out Rome, that Messiah, that person cannot be from Nazareth, because Nazareth was nothing. Nazareth was barely on the map. Nazareth was one of those small little towns you drove through on the way up here on your way to Fort Wilderness. Nazareth had one stoplight and no McDonald's in it. Nazareth was a tiny, unknown, small corner of the world that nobody even knew about. And so Nathaniel's thinking, what in the world can somebody from Nazareth offer me? He doesn't know my world. He doesn't know what I deal with. He can't relate to my issues. And certainly in no way can he be the Messiah. How can he relate to me? And while we may not say it that way, I think a lot of us, when it comes to Jesus, we kind of think the same, don't we? I mean, how can Jesus possibly relate to me? I mean, Jesus isn't in the boardroom trying to solve multi-million-dollar problems at work. Jesus isn't juggling parenting three kids who are becoming adults quickly. Jesus isn't dealing with a schedule that now is so demanding that I'm just exhausted thinking about it. Jesus isn't trying to deal with this new phase of retirement that I'm in that I don't understand and don't know what my purpose is now at this phase of life. Jesus is out there. Jesus is in Nazareth, and you're in Indiana. You're in Wisconsin. You're in California. You're wherever you are in 2018. What in the world can a man from Nazareth have to offer you? And if you're honest, you just say, you know what? I'm a skeptic. But others of you, you wouldn't say you're a skeptic. You would say, you know what? I fall under, and you may not label it, but this is where you fall. I'm more of a fan. I'm more of a fan of Jesus. Growing up, I was the world's largest Magic Johnson fan. For those of you who may not remember the great days of the NBA in the 1980s, Magic Johnson was the author of Showtime for the Los Angeles Lakers, greatest player of all time, 5 NBA championships, and I was his super fan. Every inch of my bedroom wall, you could see no paint on it because it had a picture cut out from magazines, posters, all over the entire room of Magic Johnson. I knew all the stats. I knew everything about him. I had 30 Magic Johnson t-shirts, one for each day of the month. I had a 6'10" cardboard cutout of Magic Johnson that overlooked me as I slept at night, which was awesome for me, but my grandpa once used my room, and he freaked out when he saw a 6'10" man looking down at him when he woke up in the middle of the night. I could tell you things about Magic Johnson that very few people know. I could tell you he went to Everett High School in Lansing, Michigan. I could tell you that after scoring 47 points in his senior year of high school, Jack Ebling, the sports editor for the Lansing State Journal, came to him and said, we need to give you a nickname. How about the Magic Man? And they shortened that to Magic Johnson. I could tell you he studied communication studies at Michigan State University. I could tell you his grade point, which probably really wasn't his grade point because I'm pretty sure other people did his work for him. I could tell you all the stats throughout his career. I could tell you everything. I was a super fan. And I remember one glorious day when I was in fifth grade, my parents worked for Michigan State University, and Magic was the most well-known alum of Michigan State. And we went to the Rose Bowl in 1988, and Magic was staying at our hotel, and because he was there, I wanted to get his autograph. And so one day he was down in the lobby and walking around, and there's a crowd of people around him, and I grabbed my Magic Johnson poster I just bought. My brother and I went by this crowd, and he was signing autographs, and then he said these terrible words. I'm sorry, everybody. I have another engagement I have to go to. I can't sign any more autographs. And I was devastated. But then it was like the heavens opened up, and the glory of the Lord shone upon that place, because Magic then opened his mouth and said, except for those two boys in the back. And he was pointing to me. And the sea of people parted like the Red Sea. And I walked through with my poster. And he signed it. I love Magic Johnson. I'm his biggest fan. But here's the thing. Well, I could tell you all sorts of things about Magic way more than I should ever know. And I admire him. It's all from a distance. I don't really know him. I mean, I could tell you his stats. I just can't tell you what really motivates him in life. I could tell you of his accolades and MVP trophies, but I couldn't tell you what really makes him smile and what really troubles him. See, in the end, I'm just a fan. And I think that's how a lot of us are when it comes to Jesus. I mean, we can rattle off the stats, especially at a place like this. We can rattle off the verses. We can tell you the difference between Matthew's version of Jesus' life and John's version of Jesus' life. We can sing all the songs. We can put the fish on our car. We can listen to podcast after podcast after podcast after podcast of our favorite preachers. We can debate which ones give us real content, which ones are surface level. We can go to the conference. We can learn Greek and Hebrew. We can like all the right Christian things on Facebook so that everybody sees it. But in the end, sometimes I think we're just looking for an autograph and nothing more. Sometimes being a fan has nothing actually to do with knowing Jesus. It's really just about admiring him. See, here's another thing. You can be a fan, but be a bandwagon fan. When you don't feel like you're winning with Jesus, when life isn't going your way, it's easy to find another team to cheer for or just go it alone. Kyle Eidelman, who wrote a book called Not a Fan and who I'm borrowing stuff from this morning, writes this. He says, I think Jesus has a lot of fans these days. Fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing. They know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him. But Jesus was never interested in having fans. I'm gonna be real honest that one of the dangers of especially the evangelical church in America these days. We created a lot of fans who know nothing, absolutely nothing, about what it means to actually get in the game with Jesus. We just rattle off the stats. But thankfully, we don't have to stay there. There's another category that some of you do fall into, and it's this. You're a follower. You're a follower. This is what Jesus asks of us. This is what Jesus simply says in this passage. Verse 43, Jesus says to Philip these simple words, follow me, just follow me. And following Jesus is when you start to recognize the ups and downs of life and yet you understand that Jesus holds you strong. It's being somebody who knows that you can be known and fully known by the God of the universe. It's about continuing to discover and rediscover who he is all about. It's about going to the edge of society because that's where Jesus went most of the time, to the vulnerable, to the persecuted, to the people nobody else would touch. It's about following him there. It's about being in a relationship, an intimate relationship with him day in and day out. And some of you have been doing that for years. And if that's you, well done. Keep doing it. But let me ask you, if you were to have that DTR right now, there's not a right or wrong answer right now, but if you're just to say, where am I at? Some of you would say, you know what, if I'm honest, I'm a skeptic. Some of you may be wrestling with this notion, maybe I'm a fan. And some of you are followers. But here's the good news. No matter where you're at, Jesus request of us, Jesus' command of us is still the same thing. If you're a skeptic, start following me. If you're a fan, follow me in a different way. And if you're a follower, keep following me in a more intimate way. But the question remains, what does this invitation to follow Jesus actually look like? Well, I love Jesus' words to Andrew and John in verse 39. He just simply says, come and you will see. It's as simple and as difficult as that. Just come and see. So what do we actually come and see? Well, the first thing is this. We come and see who Jesus fully is. We come and see who Jesus fully is. In other words, Jesus' invitation to follow and be with him constantly is an invitation to see him up close and personal. To start to see him bigger and better than the way you've seen him before. To see aspects that you haven't noticed before. And as you begin to see this passage, you begin to see this in a powerful way, even in this passage. You see it in the titles that the different people use of Jesus. I'll just give you a snapshot of this. The passage starts off with John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, it means that he is the one who takes the punishments for our sins. In other words, he's the one who can deal with our junk. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of junk. I have a lot of struggles. I have a lot of things that I wish weren't in my life, but they are. But because he's the Lamb of God, he comes and says, I have the power to help you break free from that. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But not only that, three people call him a rabbi. And that means he's a teacher. He's the one who allows you to learn from him. He's our great teacher, but it wasn't just about sitting and listening to him teach. That was part of it, but being a rabbi's disciple was about learning from him in every situation in life. In fact, there's this great saying around Jesus' time of disciples of rabbi, and you can see it up on the screen. It says this. We can go, there we go. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you always be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And the idea behind this quote was this, is that you were following your rabbi, in this case Jesus, so closely that the dust of his feet would completely cake you as you followed so closely behind him. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were that dusty from following Jesus? But not only that, the passage goes on and they label Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. And later on, it says the King of Israel. In other words, Jesus came to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was going to bring a new type of kingdom into this world. He was going to be the King of Israel, but he was going to bring in a kingdom that was different than what people thought it would be. In fact, Jesus would say, if you're going to pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I'm going to bring this kingdom down to earth. But this kingdom was a different type of kingdom. It was an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom that wasn't for the powerful but for the powerless, a kingdom that wasn't about powering up but by offering forgiveness and love, a kingdom that wasn't about you but about others, an absolutely radical, mind-blowing kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. Not only that, it goes on and says that Jesus isn't just Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. He's the one who Moses wrote about. In other words, he's the promised one. And because he's the promised one, he will fulfill the promises that he gives you in Scripture. I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. You can bank on that. He's the promised one. And then we see his humanity. Remember that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. And then Jesus, later on in the passage, even calls himself this, the Son of Man. And in these three titles, we see the unbelievable humility of our Savior and why we can relate to him. Because the reality is that Nathanael should have taken great comfort in the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth. Because we understand in that moment that he was taking in humanity upon himself. And because of that, he understands what we deal with. He understands our stuff. But lest you think it stops there, there is one final title that Nathanael actually gives him at the end of the passage. And it's this, that he is the Son of God, that he is actually God himself. And because of that, we know that he is powerful enough to deal with the things that are breaking us. And we can have hope. And these are just descriptions beginning to discover who Jesus fully is. In fact, listen to what he tells Nathanael at the end of this passage, verse 51. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Nathanael, you think you know me? You ain't seen nothing yet. You think you follow me? Keep following me, because when you discover me, you're going to discover even more. The more you discover me, the more you'll realize you have even more to see of me, that I'm way bigger, I'm way better, I'm much more astonishing than you can even wrap your minds around. See, when you come and see, you'll see who Jesus fully is. And there's something about this that you can't discover on your own. And that's actually the beauty of a place like Fort Wilderness, that you're forced into community with each other. Because in community, you begin to see Jesus from different angles, from different people. And you see this throughout this passage. John the Baptist tells Andrew and John to look at Jesus. Andrew goes and finds Simon and tells him about Jesus. Philip runs to Nathanael to tell him about Jesus. You see these interplays going on and on and on. And it's people just saying, I want you to see what I see about Jesus. And maybe that's one of the best things we can do this week, is say to each other, here's what I'm seeing about Jesus. And you say to them, this is what I'm seeing. And soon your picture becomes bigger and brighter. Recently, we asked the people of our church, what are you seeing about Jesus? Because we need to learn from each other. What are you seeing about Jesus? What do you love about him? I want to read you a few of the responses. Here's the first one. You see it up on the screen. The one thing that I like about Jesus is his compassion. I sometimes find it really hard to feel compassion. My compassion is at best selective. I have a hard time exercising compassion towards my family, my kids, my neighbors, my coworkers, the homeless man or woman, the addicted, all because I feel they should know better and that they should just get it together already. That was not Jesus, though. Tired, broken, lonely, sad after a long day, he felt compassion. When I'm tired, broken, lonely, sad after a long day, I feel annoyed, bitter, angry. I want to be left alone. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. Don't ask me for a thing. When I cry to him for the small things and the big things and the things I don't understand, I know he has compassion for me too. Even though my compassion for others is selective at best, I'm trying. Next one says this. I guess the first thing that comes to my heart and mind is that he is real. He's this amazing historical figure, so he's real in that sense, but he's also real to me in a very personal and intimate way. I love this part. Growing up, we had a huge, like huge sign on our front porch that read, Jesus Christ lives in this house. Try explaining that to one of your elementary school friends who come over for the first time. But Jesus was always a special someone to me. He was at the dining table. He was part of conversations. I grew up believing in all forms he lives in me and around me. This next one's simple, but it's cool. I like Jesus because he's a rebel. He goes against the status quo. He challenges people's core thoughts, hashtag upside down kingdom. That's important to me because it's an example of how we should live and be. And one final one. I like Jesus because he loves me a lot, a ridiculous amount. He loves me despite my failures or successes. He loves me despite my doubts about whether I could ever fully be loved. He loves me when I'm a jerk, when I'm a hero. He loves me despite my addictions and habits and terrible things I say and do and then say and do again and again. He loves me when I try so hard to prove to everybody that I should be loved. He loves me when I'm too angry with my kids and too distant from my wife. He loves me in the dark confusion and doubts where I feel like no one else understands or sees. He loves me when I'm surrounded by thousands of people, yet I feel so alone. He loves me for who I have been, who I am, and who I'm becoming. He loves me, period. And those are just a few of the responses. We actually received hundreds of them. People who are understanding that as you start down this road of following Jesus and as you allow to see other people's experience of following Jesus, your picture of him and your love for him gets bigger and better and brighter. So Jesus says, come and see who I fully am. But as you do that, you'll recognize the second thing. It's this, come and see who you fully can be. Come and see who you fully can be. See, as you discover who Jesus is, you'll discover who you are to be. And the one thing is you'll realize that he has a crazy love for you. He always has. He doesn't wait for you to be something. He sees you as you are and says, come on, come follow me. Nathaniel discovered this in a huge way. Remember, Nathaniel was the skeptic, the one who didn't think anything good could come out of Nazareth. And he was a great, great Jew. Jesus even said of him in this passage, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And as any Jew would, as commonplace in that day, he studied and prayed, often under a fig tree. It was kind of commonplace in that day. And Jesus, who had never met Nathanael before, says to him, verse 48, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip came. Now, that's just freaky. That's just crazy. But he's saying, I saw you in your skepticism. I saw you before you ever saw me. I saw you trying so hard in life to do what is right. I saw you having your doubts about me. I saw you under the fig tree. And while we don't know, my guess is that Nathaniel's jaw dropped. And in that moment, he realized that something good actually did come out of Nazareth. It's no wonder that Nathaniel's next words are these, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. And that same Jesus who saw Nathanael under the fig tree is the same Jesus who right now sees where you're at. He sees you in that office trying so hard to prove yourself. He sees you in your chair when everybody else thinks you have a great marriage, knowing that your marriage is hanging by a thread. He sees you trying to guide your teenage son through a culture that is so difficult to guide him through. He sees you so afraid to go after that new career that you know he's put in your heart. He sees you eating away your pain at night. He sees you drinking away your pain at night. He sees you as you read that email from your boss telling you once again how much you have disappointed her. He sees you here for a week trying to smile when you're not sure if you can smile. He sees you under your fig tree, whatever the fig tree is for you. But here's the thing about Jesus. The thing I love about Jesus, he doesn't just see you where you are. He sees what you will be. This is what he showed Simon. Look at verse 42. He says to Simon, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And many of you know that name Peter means rock. Jesus was saying, you think you're only this. You think you'll only ever be Simon. But I want you to see who I see you to be. You are Peter. You will be solid. You will be a foundation for people. You actually will lead my church later on. You don't know that yet, but you will. You will be a rock for people. And this is what Jesus is saying to you this week. And I hope you go on a journey of discovering this. That maybe right now, he is saying, you are this, but he is also saying, you will be that. Maybe quite honestly, you would fill this in saying, you are addicted. But this week, Jesus says, you will be free. And maybe you would say, you are worried, but you will be at rest. You are discontent, but you will be content. You are so confused, but you will find clarity. You are this. But Jesus says, I saw you under that fig tree. I saw you at that camp. You will be who I say you will be. And so the question is simple. What do you want? What do you want? And how you answer that question with Jesus will make all the difference. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you penetrate our lives with questions that we have to wrestle with. And yet you don't make us wrestle with them alone. You go with us as we seek the answer to that. And so, God, as we seek even the answer to this question, no matter where we're at in our journey with you, of what do you want, may we sense your presence even as we answer that. God, surprise us this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.